It's getting heavier each week. Okay.
We are now going to continue our study in the book of Judges. So if you have a Bible, open up your Bible to the book of Judges. We're calling this series Dysfunctional Saviors. The idea with the title Dysfunctional Saviors is that failed human heroes and false gods both show us our need for Jesus, who is the real human hero and the ultimate God himself in the flesh. And so again and again, we'll see these disappointing stories, stories of heroism, but these heroes kind of let us down. The false gods let them down, and it's going to drive us to long more and more for Jesus. I want to thank Joey for doing a great job introducing us to Gideon last week. He did a great job showing us a Gideon fearfully stooping low, right? Threshing in a hiding place. But then he helped us to see that really the story is about this God who stoops low, this God of the good news of Jesus Christ who stoops low to save us. And so he did a great job starting us off in Judges 6. We'll be now in Judges 7 this week, continuing the Gideon story. Judges chapter 7, around page 193 in the black Bibles you'll find under the chairs. Judges chapter 7, we're calling it Impossible Odds. Impossible Odds. Before we read the text, I want to just ask you, have you ever found yourself facing impossible odds? Have you ever been with your back against the wall, so to speak, facing impossible odds that you didn't know how you would overcome? This is an underdog story, and I think we all like underdog stories. You know, there's a lot of great action movies out there about this underdog who is facing impossible odds. Seems like things he cannot overcome, but he overcomes by grit and determination. You'll hear me, if you're here week after week, you hear me talk about it a lot. I love action movies myself. I like to pretend I am that action hero, right, that I'm watching on the screen. And I remember reading a few years ago an article that contrasted two kinds of action heroes. It was contrasting this famous British action hero who was a spy and a famous American action hero who was a spy. And it talked about how the British hero just kind of was effortless in overcoming the obstacles that he would overcome. In contrast with the American hero who struggled, we could relate to, he would get beat up and hurt, and yet through grit and determination, he would overcome the impossible odds, right? And what I want you to understand as we look at the story today is that this story is actually a third category. Like I know when I was younger, I wanted to be that effortless hero who just life was easy for him. As I got older, I realized, oh, real life is more like grit and determination overcoming difficult odds. But there's this third thing that God's book wants to bring us to again and again, and that's we have a God who overcomes impossible odds. The story will focus our attention, spotlight this reality that God is the one who overcomes through our weakness and through our strength. God should get the glory for overcoming these impossible odds. And so the idea is that we would boast in him, not boast in ourselves. We'd boast in God, not boast in our own strength. So let's look at, again, Judges chapter 7, and we'll just get this main idea in the first four verses, and then throughout the morning, we'll kind of work our way through the rest of the story. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Jerubbaal," means the one who fights Baal, that is Gideon, that's his other name, "and all the people who were with them rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" Okay, y'all, this is the key verse. I'm going to read it again. Verse 2, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many.'" We're going to stop there. The big idea is that he does not want the people of Israel to boast against him, saying, "We saved ourselves." It's a major theme of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us of this. It says, "Hey, Christians, none of you were something special when God saved you. You were all sinners wandering from God when God grabbed hold of you by his grace. And so you shouldn't, I shouldn't boast in myself or my own strength. We should boast in the Lord." We should boast in Jesus Christ, who saved us by his own power, perfection, and grace. He's the one we should boast in. That's the big idea today, that we would boast in the God of impossible odds. We don't boast in the impossible odds. We boast in the God of impossible odds. So let's pray and ask that he would be with us and help us to see him and trust him. God, we pray that you would be present with us by your Spirit, that as we look at your word, as we study it, that we would see what you want us to see, that you would grow faith in us, that we would boast more and more in your grace and your power and your glory. We pray that you'd give us more of you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the idea is impossible odds, right? That's the title. And I'm tempted sometimes to make that into a formula, right? Just like keep it at impossible odds. I should pursue impossible odds in life, right? Like whenever life is too easy, I should just make things more difficult on myself. And that's not really the point, right? It's boast in the God of impossible odds. That's what the impossible odds are about. It's a spotlight. It's to say, no, look at this. God is there for you. God loves you. God is powerful. God is gracious. And so we need to make sure we don't miss that. We're pursuing the God of impossible odds. And one of my favorite other Old Testament stories that illustrates this in another way is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is in Daniel chapter 3. There are three Hebrew leaders that are conscripted to serve in Babylon. And they are commanded to bow down to a false god. And they say, we can't do that. We can only boast in the true God. And so they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, right? Everybody knows the story. Rakshak and Benny, VeggieTales made it famous, right? It was actually famous before VeggieTales. But the story is that because they won't worship the false god, they're going to be killed for it. And so the king is pleading with them, like, please, just recant. You know, just worship the false god, right? Just get along with us here. And they're like, we can't do this. We will not worship the false god. They say, number one, our God can save us. They're boasting in the God of impossible odds. Then they say, number two, we think our God will save us. And then, even crazier, they say, number three, even if he doesn't save us, we're not going to worship your God. We will still boast in our God. And that doesn't make sense until the cross of Jesus Christ. That even if our God doesn't save us, we still won't worship these false gods, only makes sense when we meet the God of resurrection. When we meet the God who in Romans 8, we are told, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not even death, not even famine, not even sickness. And so this story, Daniel chapter 3, Romans chapter 8, the whole Bible, the point is that we should boast in this God of impossible odds. So we get three circumstances as the story unfolds, three circumstances to boast in the God of impossible odds. Number one, when he reduces our resources. When he reduces our resources. Number two, we should boast in this God of impossible odds when he strengthens our hands. Some days he strips away our army. Some days he gives us confidence and strengthens our hands. And then number three, we should boast in the God of impossible odds when he calls us to action. When he actually kicks us out the door and is like, all right, go fight. When he calls us to action. So number one, we should boast in the God of impossible odds when he reduces our resources. This is the section we read already. We see him having this huge army, 32,000 soldiers, and God is like, that's too many people. I don't want you to have such a big army. Why does God not want them to have a big army? Because if you have a big army and you face someone else with a big army and you win, what are you going to say? We did this, right? Our big army saved us. Deuteronomy 7:7 is another great parallel of this. God says, hey, I didn't save you, Israel, because y'all are awesome and strong and powerful. I saved you because you're weak and puny, and I wanted it to be clear that I'm the saver around here, right? God wants to get the glory and have his grace boasted in his life. So in verse 2 that we already read, the Lord said, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God then shrinks the army from 32,000 soldiers to 10,000. Read the next verse, verse 3. So therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. So then 22,000 of the people went home and 10,000 returned. Do the math. I'm not great at math, but I was able to pull this one off. 32,000 soldiers, 22,000 leave, 10,000 remain. That's a huge reduction in forces. It's a huge change, a sea change. The other interesting thing to note as we continue to be confronted with the difficulty of the violence and kind of this cultural distance in the Old Testament that is shocking to us as modern people, we recognize that was actually the standard procedure for the Israelites in war. The standard procedure, it's talked about in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, standard procedure, anytime the Israelites go to war, God says, if anybody's scared, let them go home. Again and again, we see these kind of shocking rules of war, that Israel stands apart as more gracious, more compassionate, more reliant on God's grace. So often, we're judgmental. We're modern people, and we're like, ew, Old Testament, that's gross and violent, and we're kind of turned off by it. But if you actually study it, it's far more compassionate and kind and just and gracious than any of the ways that warfare took place in the ancient world. So they send all these soldiers away, and then what does it say in verse 4? The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. It's still too many. God is saying to Gideon, and God often says to me and to you, I need to reduce your resources even more. I'm going to take away strength and power and wisdom and might and riches from you. Why? So that you can boast in me. So that you can show other people and even your own heart that I'm enough. And I'm going to be honest, I don't like it when God does that in my life, right? Like I like it after the fact when I realize again, oh God, you are enough. But heading into it, I'm like, God, what are you doing? Why are you removing resources from me? It's terrifying. And so verse 4, he says, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he's going to sift them. He's going to refine them. Verse 5 carries on how he does this. And it's a little confusing in the grammar. If just listen for the confusion of, he's going to use the word lap in a couple of different ways. And Hebrew scholars all agree that it's a little confusing, okay? I'm just going to say that and read it. Here we go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. Verse 6, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. So those two verses seem to be reversing the use of lapping, right? And I think it's also important to say, I don't think it's wrong to lap like a dog. When my wife and I first got married, we were brushing teeth together, and I would stick my face under. She was like, you look like a puppy dog, sticking your face under there, because she would lap with her hands, and I would stick my face under there, right? I don't think that makes one of us more holy than the other, okay? So let's continue with the story. Verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home. And we, and modern preachers, I hear this all the time, want to add a subtext, because the people that drink water that way are just better than the other people, right? Have you heard that kind of sermon before? Here's the deal. I mean, I heard this, God bless my preacher growing up. It was like, well, the ones who lapped the right way, they were the really alert, brave, good heroes. And so that seems, though, to turn upside down God's whole point here. What's the point? God is like, I want you to not have enough. God's not saying, I want you to have the bravest, most awesome men possible. He's saying, I want you to have not enough resources. I'm going to reduce your resources so that you have to depend on me by grace. So we have to be careful, because I do want to say, on the other hand, they have sent home the scared people, right? What does that mean? They've got the braver people left behind. So there could be something to this, more alert soldiers, more brave. So, it really could be the 300 best soldiers that are left. But that's not the point, okay? So we just have to be careful of this. In Christian culture, that we would still affirm the worldview of Proverbs, which is work hard, prepare, save, get strong, right? Amass resources for the glory of God and the joy of all people, right? So there is something to virtues and bravery and working hard. We don't want to condemn those things, but what's the point of this story? That's not the point of the story. The point of this story is God saying, I want you to be weak so that my strength can be magnified. So I think we can have both, right? And we'll get into that in the second point, because we'll see God strengthening their hands again. And we recognize, Philippians talks about this. Paul says, man, I've learned the secret of trusting God when I have a lot and when I have a little, right? The secret is Jesus. Jesus is what enables us to trust God when we're scared and to trust God when we're brave. Do you see that? And so that applies across the board. But the point of this story is I'm sending away a bunch of people. I'm reducing your resources so that it can be clear that God is enough. So the people took provisions, it says in verse 8, in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So here's the setup, reduced resources. Are you going to trust God or not? My question for us to try to apply this in the modern world is, have we ever been through this experience where our resources were just drastically reduced, right? Where it was panicky, where we just lost some money all of a sudden, where we lost strength that we thought we had, where we lost our health all of a sudden, where we lost a significant relationship all of a sudden. God is asking you and asking me in those moments to trust him, to see that as a spotlight on his goodness, right? As I said before, it's not that we pursue impossible odds. It's not that we pursue reducing our resources. He's not telling us to just give up all strength and give up all virtue and give up all money and give up all resources. He's saying, trust me when you have resources and when you don't. And in this circumstance, he's taking away their resources so it can be more clear that he's enough. I grabbed a picture of an ATM screen saying, sorry, you have insufficient funds. I'm in my 50s now, so I don't see this as often as I used to, but when I was younger, I saw that message a lot. Like, it was upsetting. Way too often, I would have insufficient funds. It was a very frustrating thing to face. But in those moments, right, I could work harder, I could redouble my efforts, but the important thing is that you would pray and ask the God of impossible odds to meet your needs. In 2 Corinthians 12 is the classic story of this in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul, one of our great heroes of the New Testament. Just to put it in context, the entire book of 2 Corinthians is Paul laying out his philosophy of ministry that he can serve God even in his weakness because God can be glorified in his grace through Paul's weakness. And there's this kind of beautiful climax to this argument in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, I begged him to take away this thorn in my flesh. It hurt. I was weak. I was broken. And I asked God again and again. And do you know the answer that God gave him? God said no. So we can pray, and sometimes God sets us free, and he gives us everything we need, and he answers our prayer in the way we want him to answer our prayer. Sometimes he answers our prayer by saying no. And in that prayer, God said to Paul, I will be enough for you. My power will be made perfect through your weakness. So Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I will boast in my weakness. Because really what that means is I'm boasting in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the call to us. Again, we don't pursue it, right? We don't say, hey, you know what? I wish I had cancer. I wish I lost all my money. I wish I lost all my important relationships. We don't pursue those things on purpose. We pursue God. And God will give us the grace to be content in him, to boast in him when we have all the resources we need and when our resources have been drastically reduced. So three categories that I see. I was looking at all the different passages in the Bible that use this terminology, this idea of boasting in the Lord and trusting in him. And 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, I'm going to boast in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1, I'm going to boast in the Lord, is really a quoting of Jeremiah 9. So Jeremiah 9 says it this way, the Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. So that covers a lot. That covers a lot of territory, right? Have you had your wisdom reduced? Well, that's happened to me. I face situations where I'm like, I am not smart enough to figure this out. Have you had your riches reduced? You're like, man, I don't have the money. I don't know how we're going to handle this. I don't know how we're going to cover this, right? Have you had your might, your strength, whether it be sickness or just old age, right? Have you faced an end of yourself where your resources have been reduced? The command from Scripture, all throughout Scripture, is that we would boast in the Lord as enough in those times where we're spotlighted, where we recognize our weakness, where God says to Paul, "My grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." This brings us to the second point. We should boast in the God of impossible odds when he strengthens our hands. So God has drastically reduced the resources. They've gone from 32,000 to 300 soldiers. And then God's like, "Hey, but I'm going to give you some encouragement." So he uses the phrase, "I will strengthen your hands," but that's an idiom for, "I'm going to give you encouragement. I'm going to give you reassurance. You're going to be okay," right? So New Testament context is, "I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to fill you with confidence and joy that I am enough," right? And so this is where the story picks up in verses 9 through 14. God can still strengthen our hands even when our resources are reduced. Verse 9 says, "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand,'" right? So we think he's calling him into battle. But then, verse 10, we've got an interlude. Look at this. "But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant." She's like, "All right, but here's this option. If you're scared, I have a plan for you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to reassure you. I'm going to strengthen your hands." Verse 11, "You shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So God gives him two choices. Remember everything we saw in chapter 6 last week. God just continues to give grace to him again and again. He's scared, God gives more grace. He's scared, God gives more grace. He just reassures again and again and again. And this just follows this context of a God who's like, "I will give you more grace. I will give you more grace. I will give you more grace." He strengthens our hands. It's part of why we can boast in this God. So he says, "Okay, here's your option. You can go ahead and attack, or if you're still scared, sneak into the camp with your servant, and I'll give you some encouragement." So what does Gideon do? He's like, "I'll take the encouragement," right? That sounds good. So he went down with Purah's servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Verse 12 says, "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance." This is swarm language, right? As far as the eye can see. It goes on, "And their camels were without number." They couldn't even number them. They were too many to count. And then he goes on, "as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance." How many of you ever been to the beach? Some of you? Did you count all the sand? That's a lot of soldiers and camels, right? And so you're thinking, that's not really strengthening my hand. That's not really encouraging me, Lord, right? That hasn't come yet. That's coming. Verse 13, "When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade." So Gideon is going to be encouraged by the Lord through the dream of a pagan man being told to another pagan man. It's kind of surprising, right? So he's telling the dream to his comrade. He said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." I grabbed a picture of barley bread just for you to visualize this. Think of a round loaf, a cake of barley, right? Symbolically, the people of God were growing barley and wheat and grain, and then the Midianites and the Amalekites would swoop in and steal all of their bread, right? So the dream is a symbol of an army tent and a cake of barley representing Israel, and the barley rolls down and just obliterates the tent. Impossible odds, right? How many of you, some of you are soldiers. Have you ever had a cake of barley bread just come in and like destroy your entire base of operations, right? That doesn't happen very often. So this is a fantastical kind of dream. And just for context, this actually happens kind of often in the Old Testament. There are other times when God speaks to his people through the dreams of pagans. I think in those situations, you've always got God's people and God's word as the final interpreter of this stuff, right? And so we would carry that through in the New Testament and we'd say, man, God can encourage you with a random idea. God can give you a dream or a vision. God can give you just a hunch about something, but we always sift it with God's word. This is the Supreme Court of truth. And so God gives Gideon this encouragement. The guy reports the dream. The camp tent gets run over. Verse 14 says, "And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.'" They're like, that's what this dream means. Gideon's going to defeat us. And so we have this idea that a pagan tells a dream to someone else, and the interpretation of the dream is that God is on the side of Gideon and Israel. And God's like, there you go. I gave you this dream. We're going to go on and see in the next verse. Gideon worshiped God. He was like, wow, I really can trust this God. He really is amazing. So Gideon hears this dream, and I think we can get, again, sidetracked and think, okay, I need to pursue dreams. I need to pursue visions. And I would say, no, we pursue God's encouragement that will strengthen our hands. And where do we find it? We find it here. We have a much greater revelation of God's truth to us, his encouragement to us in the scriptures. We like to say that the Bible speaks with the authority and relevance of Jesus himself. Why would we ignore these encouragements that he's given to us to strengthen our hands? And so we want to be a people who continue to run to the scriptures to seek that encouragement and to just admit, man, yeah, I'm like Gideon. I'm scared. And we keep running to the word for encouragement, and God keeps giving us more grace and more grace and more grace. But that's why the scripture is central to all the ministries of our church. We say we need to hear from him. We need to have these visions of a God who conquers his enemy, the ultimate story of this little cake of bread defeating enemy armies is the cross of Christ, the humility of a Savior who dies for us and yet rises from the dead, proving that he's conquered sin and death forever. That's the ultimate picture of truth and revelation, the ultimate dream and vision that we get from this book that then strengthens our hands. So Paul again says in Philippians 1 and Philippians 4, you can go back and read those chapters. You could read all of Philippians, really, and it would be helpful to you. But in chapter 1, he's like, you know what? I think he's in jail. He's like, I think I'm going to get out of jail. Like, I don't think I'm going to get killed, but I could get killed. And Paul says this crazy thing. He's like, just to be clear, if I did get killed, that would be better for me. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul is so opposite of how we think, right? He's like, it'd be great if I died. And yet he's, but I believe that God has work for me to do. He still has fruitful labor here for me to do. So he's leaving me in this world of difficulty and pain so that I can serve others for his glory, to boast in his goodness. And so what does that mean for us? That means we don't get to decide when we take our life. Suicide is not an option for followers of Christ because God is the one that decides when he's done with our life here and now. He's got work for us to do, and he doesn't promise that it's going to be easy. As a matter of fact, he promises. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. He promises it will be difficult. And he says, then when I'm done and when you've fulfilled your assignment, then I'll decide when you get to go. And oh, yeah, it'll be better to be with me in heaven, but I've still got fruitful labor for you to do. So that at the end of Philippians in chapter 4, Paul can say, So Jesus really is the secret for plenty and in want. When God reduces my resources, Christ is enough. And when God strengthens my hand and I feel brave and I feel like I can do anything, I can run through this wall, right? Christ is enough. He's the one that gives me that bravery. And that's what we see taking place in this story. God strengthens our hands. Make sure you're running to the source of strength, which is his word. Learn to preach the gospel to yourself. Learn to find hope and redemption of a God who defeats sin and death and evil for us through Jesus in this Bible. Okay, the third point is that we should boast in the God of impossible odds when he calls us to action. So when he calls us to action, the idea here is there comes a point where he's like, okay, it's time to step out in faith. It's time to actually do something, right? And so he's going to call them to action. And it's interesting, the way the story unfolds, he calls them to action totally outnumbered, right? We hit that in the first point, only 300 men with like as many as the sand on the seashore, right? Innumerable soldiers and camels. So they're way outnumbered. And it seems from the narrative that they left their swords behind even, right? That's what it seems like. We can't be exactly sure about this, but it talks about all the stuff they're bringing and it doesn't talk about swords, right? And so let's read the story, picking up in verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. Okay, this is a really important part, right? This is like a hinge point moving from God has strengthened his hands to he's called us to action. Romans 12, 1 and 2 gives us the exact same hinge point for the entire book of Romans. 11 chapters of God's grace for you. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has given himself for you through Christ. God loves you. He's justified you. He's saved you. He's redeemed you. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, so because of that mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so Romans says the same kind of thing that we see here in this story. God gives us his word. It strengthens us. We worship. And then we're actually willing to step out and do crazy stuff in this world, right? We're willing to be called to action, to obey God when it's difficult, to keep going in the monotony of faithfulness in everyday life, to commit ourselves to purity in a new way because Jesus has commanded it and he's empowered us to do it. There are all kinds of ways that God may be calling you to do hard things, to face battles that seem impossible. He worshiped and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." There's two sides of this too. Kind of like I said, there's a sense in which you could say the 300 were the bravest 300 they had, right? But that's not the point. There's also a sense in which what they do here with cracking pots and lighting torches and blowing trumpets is pretty good psychological warfare if you're overwhelmed in these numbers, right? So there's a sense in which this is strategic and it seems smart, but again, that's not the point of the story, right? I think the point of the story is for us to look at that and go, that's ridiculous. This has got to be the Lord. That's really the point of the story. And so again, we live in this tension as Christians. We always have to be as strategic as possible. We have to be as wise as we can. We should read the book of Proverbs. We should work hard. We should clean up our act and try to live the best life we can live and be men and women of virtue. And yet we have to continue to boast in the God of impossible odds and say, God, you're the one that gives me the strength. You're the one that turns the enemy against itself when I do the ridiculous thing of just blowing a trumpet against an innumerable army, right? I was looking up famous trumpeters. I found pictures of Dizzy Gillespie and Louis Armstrong. I think this one is Louis Armstrong. I got it mixed up earlier. Is that Louis Armstrong? I said Louis Gillespie earlier and people gave me a hard time for it. I got them all mixed up in my head, right? This is a Louis Armstrong. And I've seen some great trumpeters play music. My kids are musicians. I love to watch musicians play, but I've never seen an army just crumple before a musician, right? Like I've never seen that happen. And so there's a sense in which we should savor the ridiculousness of this, that when God calls you and me to action, we should savor the reality that it feels ridiculous, that living a life of moral purity in this world that says, man, moral indulgence is the only way to be happy. It seems ridiculous to live a life of purity. To obey God in the areas of your finances and business dealings and the way you treat your neighbors, right? In this world might seem ridiculous, like playing a trumpet against a huge army. But God says, I'm going to work through these ridiculous means, through your ordinary faithfulness, through the monotony of loving your neighbor, loving your family, loving the people you work with. God's actually going to do incredible things and turn the enemy against itself. We live in a year of political craziness, right? And I believe as Christians, we should be involved in politics, right? There's this balancing act of you should debate with your friends, you should talk about it, you should think about it, you should care, you should study. And yet we have to be clear that that's not our hope, right? Jesus is our hope. And being involved in this just ordinary faithfulness of serving him, yeah, you vote the best you can, but then you leave the results to God and you trust him. Jesus is king of the universe. He's the one that we're hoping in, and he works through ridiculous means, like loving your neighbor and living a life of ordinary faithfulness. And so we see this in the story. The story continues in verse 22 or verse 19 here. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. So this is in the middle of the night, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars they held in their left hands, the torches, and in their right hands, the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. And so, again, this seems to be brilliant psychological warfare, and there's even bravery, right? The 300, it says they stood their ground, right? Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, stand your ground, keep your lamps lit, like stay prepared, right? So there is this call to virtue. There's a call to faithfulness, but we have to, again, pay attention to the details. We are to boast in the Lord here. It says they stood their ground and the whole army started crying and running every direction. Verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerahah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all of Manasseh. They pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out. They captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. They captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb. Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So next week we're going to hit more of the cleanup operation, right? So overwhelming defeat. We are to pay attention to the details of 300 trumpets and torches and pots leading to God turning these people on themselves. And they all just killed each other. They just went nuts, right? And there are other battles like this in the Old Testament as well, which again are to highlight the God of impossible odds. It's not to highlight the brilliant strategy of the people involved, right? Again, be as brilliant as you can be, right? Pray, be brilliant, but leave the results to God. God is the one who overcomes these impossible odds when he calls us to action. Luke 12, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home. That's how we live this out. Jesus says, your number one temptation and my number one temptation is to think you're completely abandoned, that God has forgotten you, that he's gone. And Jesus is saying, but I'm going to come back. If you want to understand the end times, I was talking to a friend about the end times and all the different, you know, theories theologians have about the end times. This is my view of the end times. Jesus says, stay ready. Stay dressed for action. Be faithful to me. Trust that I'm coming back for you. Trust that I care. Trust that I'm sovereign and I'm in control of the universe. Trust that Jesus is King of the universe and stay faithful. Keep your lamps burning. Stay dressed for action. That should be enough for us to understand the end times. Just stay faithful. Wait for Jesus to come back. That's what he calls us to do. One of my favorite verses for what this looks like, the call to action, is in James 4:7. It says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the basic call to action, right? The devil is going to bring accusation and condemnation against you. Remember, you preach the gospel to yourself. Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're resisting the devil, his accusations, his evil, his condemnation. And that will give you the power. That will strengthen your hands to step out, right? Romans 12, that will be you looking back on the mercies of God and then stepping out and offering your bodies as a living sacrifice. The daily monotony of faithfulness, moral purity, reading your Bible, loving your family, loving your coworkers are just basic things that God calls us to that look ridiculous, that look silly, but God's going to work through these things. So we'll wrap up here. Jeremiah 9 is the one I was telling you. It's kind of a background for all the language that Paul uses throughout 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where he talks about we're just going to boast in Jesus. We're not going to boast in ourselves, right? There's no strength in ourselves that's worth boasting before a holy God. And in 1 Corinthians 1:31, he's quoting from Jeremiah 9, where the Lord says, don't boast in your wisdom, your strength, your riches, right? I don't want you to be boasting in these things. Jeremiah says, but let him boast who boasts, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. It says, don't boast in your strengths. Doesn't mean you throw them all away, right? It says, whether you're strong or you're weak, whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're sick or you're healthy, you're boasting in the Lord. You're trusting in him. You're being faithful to what he's given you to do today. And your boast is in knowing him, knowing the God who's revealed himself to you through Jesus Christ, who's taken your sin upon himself and given you resurrection life. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you love us so much. You've saved us from impossible odds. We thank you that in this world of sin and death and brokenness, we can confess that from a physical sense, from an earthly sense, we're always up against impossible odds, but you're the God of resurrection. You're the God who saves us from ourselves and from this broken world so that we can be faithful here, that you can give us years, lives of fruitful labor. We pray that you would continue to help us to boast in you and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to